This is number 18 in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and this will be a two-part study entitled Lessons from Abraham's Faith. The book of Genesis is foundational to everything else in the Bible. We've called it the seedbed for all biblical doctrines. As such, we would expect it to tell us a lot about the key biblical doctrine of faith, and it does. Many people in Genesis demonstrate faith. Abel, Noah, Enoch, we've seen them, Jacob, Joseph, and others. We'll see those later. But throughout the Bible, the writers of Scripture hold up Abraham as the epitome of faith, both faith at salvation, when a person is justified, that is, declared righteous, and also the life of faith during sanctification. One whole chapter of the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, is given over to Abraham and his faith. Because so much is said about Abraham's faith in many places in the Bible, we should pay careful attention to the details of the text and the theology involved. It's safe to say that the Bible presents Abraham and his faith as a model for all who follow him. That's what Paul does in Romans chapter 4. He's saying, be like Abraham. And here's what Abraham experienced as God saved him. And so, based on Genesis and Romans 4, we conclude that you and I should imitate Abraham's faith. Our observations about Abraham's faith apply to saving faith as well as the life of faith. Saving at a point in time, and then the ongoing life of faith. In Romans 1:17, Paul tells us that faith is always the same. Only the point where faith is seen in a person's life varies. So here's Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, or from beginning to end. Just as it is written, and here Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. What do we learn about Abraham's faith from Genesis 12? Well, here's the first part of that chapter. So Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 9. The Lord had said to Abram, and by the way, throughout this study, I'll use the word Abraham, even though at the beginning of the text's description of his history, he's called Abram, and then later God changes his name to Abraham. But let's simplify and refer to him as Abraham. So, Genesis 12, 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. By the way, we'll list later on all the things that God tells Abraham he's going to do for him, and we're seeing them here. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, the first Jew. All peoples on earth after this point will be blessed through the Jewish people, tracing back to Abraham. We see that particularly in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where if Gentiles are to be blessed, and some are, including included in the elect, have a knowledge of God, declared righteous. They do so through Israel. Not that they become Jewish, but the spiritual privileges that Gentiles have come through the line of Abraham and can be traced back to him. Verse 4, so Abram left as the Lord had told him. We'll come back to that. That's a very important verse. So Abram left as the Lord had told him. He left Ur of the Chaldees, which is in present-day Iraq. And he traveled all the way north, then west, and south into the land. And Lot went with him. Isn't it neat how Scripture plants little seeds in its accounts, which come to be expanded later? We'll see Lot's carelessness with his spiritual life is given great attention with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's just a little seed. And Lot went with him. We wouldn't think of anything significant here as we see it. Lot went with him, okay. But later on, this seed is expanded. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai. What difference does it make that he was 75? We'll see. It's very significant. Another little seed. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Sounds like a short trip, but it wasn't. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Here's another part of the set of promises. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now let's begin to take apart Abraham's faith. First of all, faith is mental assent to information given by God. We see this in the account of Abraham. And let's, as we look at this, let's think first about the timing of Abraham's salvation. Because an important question arises in studying the life of Abraham, and it's the question of the point at which he was saved. Now, the Old Testament text does not say Abraham was saved at this point. But as he entered into a relationship with God, we know he was saved. And we'll talk more later about his background as a heathen, which the text tells us. God saved him from a total lack of knowledge of God and coming out of a background of idol worship. So, first question then, when was he saved? When did he enter into a relationship with God? Well, he clearly showed signs of exercising faith in God in Genesis chapter 12. Of course, a person is saved by faith. Now, we're not going to say much more about this, but it's very significant that, and Paul tells us this, that Abraham is the example that he uses of saving faith. And Abraham lived before the law. Unfortunately, many people look at the law and say, well, people are saved by keeping God's directives, keeping the law. Well, Paul makes the point, it was long before the law that we have an example of what true saving faith is. So Abraham clearly showed signs of exercising faith in God, that is, entering into a relationship with God, being saved, in Genesis chapter 12, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. What did he do? He left. He went. He obeyed God. Hebrews 11:8 says that Abraham exercised faith in response to God's initial call for him to leave Ur. Here's Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So the writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham exercised faith in God in Genesis chapter 12. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, remember, all of Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham's faith. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 and says that God credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. So here's the Genesis 15 account that Romans chapter 4 quotes, and I give you the words from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So here's Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. A rather dramatic way of saying you're going to have a son, right? He didn't say you're going to have a son. He said, There will be your descendants, too numerous to count. So verse 6, and I've underlined it here for you. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, credited to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. So he exercised faith. Verse 6. Here's Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? That is, the whole book of Romans is about God's provision of righteousness through faith. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, Paul says he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Clearly a quotation from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And clearly, Paul intended to be referring to Genesis 15 as his description of the meaning of God's seeing a person's faith and crediting to a person as righteousness. But the problem is that Paul seems to say that Abraham was justified, that is, declared righteous, in connection with Genesis 15, a point much later than Genesis 12. So we have Genesis chapter 12, according to the writer of Hebrews, Abraham exercised faith that pleased God in Genesis 12. Paul says, I'm quoting for you Romans 15. As an example of Abraham's faith that elicits God's response, I declare you righteous. So we have an apparent conflict. Abraham must have been declared righteous in Genesis 12. That is, he must have been saved, in New Testament terms, at that point. Since he had faith then, said Roman, the writer to the Hebrews, by faith, Roman in Genesis 12, he obeyed God and got up and went. So in Genesis 12, he obeyed God, clearly something that the unregenerate person does not do, except when God forces him to do something, which is not the case here. So Abraham responded to God's command, leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to the land that I'm going to give you. Abraham said, yes, I will. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that was an act of faith. So we have to conclude that Abraham entered into a knowledge of God at this point. But then what do we make of Paul's quotation of Genesis 15 later on in Abraham's experience, where Paul says God declared him righteous? And Genesis says Abraham believed the Lord, he credited, God credited to him as righteousness. The only explanation possible is that Paul is talking about the life of ongoing faith, which pleases God, when he's talking about Genesis 15. While some Bible interpreters have held that Abraham was saved or justified, initially entered into a relationship with God, only at Genesis 15 and no earlier, apparently, the great majority of biblical commentators and interpreters have opted for Genesis 12 as the point of Abraham's salvation. And this group includes William Barclay, commentator, John Calvin, Donald Carson, Martin Luther, and others, including C.H. Spurgeon. It was Genesis 12 when Abraham entered into a relationship with God. He was saved. God first declared him to meet his standards for holiness. Regarding the time of Abraham's justification and the life of ongoing faith, Philip Gons, and I've given the source of this quote for you, quotes O. Palmer Robertson. O. Palmer Robertson is a Presbyterian Bible scholar, has written some very interesting things. And that issue here is what we saw a couple of weeks ago with regard to John Piper's writing on the issue of final justification by works. Interestingly enough, we're back to what Peter brought to our attention a couple of weeks ago about John Piper's error and the error of many with regard to this issue, who say your works are necessary, you are declared righteous by faith, but your works are necessary in order to for you to be finally declared righteous by God to enter into his presence. And we explained this error with reference to James describing faith and works. James says, you show me your works, but I want to show you my faith by my works. I'll show you my faith by my works. But that does not mean that God saves on the basis of works. God saves always on the basis of faith. And it's a question of whether faith saves and works come as a result, or works are necessary and a person cannot be saved without them. No, they come as a result of faith. Faith is the key. So here, against the background of that issue and that problem being discussed today, and it is very, very important, because as we saw a couple of weeks ago with regard to Piper's article, This plays right into the hands of the Roman Catholics, who say that you must have works in order to be saved. They would say, yes, you're saved by God's grace. The Roman Catholic would. You're saved by God's grace, by faith. But then you must have the works also, and they contribute. Whereas what Scripture really says is the works will follow genuine saving faith. They are not a requirement for salvation, but they will be there if you were a person who's exercised genuine faith. Okay, here's what Gans says. This particular question has played a significant role in the history of the exegesis or the interpretation of Genesis 15:6. The time of Abraham's justification. Now remember, justification means to declare righteous. God declares a person righteous, that is, he meets his standards for holiness. And the first point at which God does this in space and time will be the time at which a person is saved. So the time of Abraham's justification was a matter of first importance to the Apostle Paul. This question also occupied John Calvin at the time of the Reformation in his explanation of the relative roles of faith and works in justification. The selection of this particular time as the juncture at which Abraham was declared righteous, that is Genesis 15, Paul's use of that quote, this indicates that a life of obedience never functions as the way of right standing with God. The life of the patriarch, Abraham, had been spiritual and almost angelic, as Calvin says. He had achieved essentially all that could be expected of the pious in this life. Yet after so much in terms of commendable actions, it is his faith that is accounted to him for righteousness. The fact that this declaration concerning the faith and resulting righteousness of Abraham comes at this particular juncture, Genesis 15, does not imply that now for the first time he believes and his faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. To the contrary, he continues in a state of faith and its resulting righteousness. So when did Abraham's faith start? Genesis 12, when he obeyed God and God said, leave your country, go to a land I promised you. But Genesis 15 is a continuation of that. That's what he's saying here. To the contrary, he continues in a state of faith and its resulting righteousness. But the placing of this declaration of righteousness at this juncture, Genesis 15, of the patriarch's life, underscores the fact that nothing has been added to faith as the way to righteousness. Now, the argumentation gets a little complicated here. I hope you can hang on here. If this announcement had been placed at the beginning of the account of his life, it could have been proposed that the accounting of faith as righteousness related only to the patriarch's initial experience of the divine declaration of justification. In this case, it might be supposed that subsequently the decision to justify might come as a consequence of obedience. It then might have been argued that the righteousness of faith, in contrast with the righteousness by the way of obedience, was only initial and not perpetual. As John Calvin summarizes Paul's argument, Calvin says, but now, since after such great progress, Abraham is still said to be justified by faith, it thence easily appears that the saints are justified freely even unto death. So contrast this with Piper. You are declared righteous, God saves you, and then the works are necessary to get into heaven, which is the Catholic position. Calvin, about the same issue, says, since after such great progress, Abraham is still said to be justified by faith, it thence easily appears that the saints are justified freely even unto death. So even though Abraham did things that pleased God between chapter 12 and chapter 15, it wasn't the things he did, it was still the outlook of faith on Abraham's part. Initial salvation, for sure. at Genesis 12? Did God save him in Genesis 15? No. God said, I still view you as righteous because of what you were doing in trusting me. So Gant says, while the Reformers' remarks, Calvin, are set in an intensely polemical circumstance, they nonetheless are as exegetically accurate. God reckons faith to serve in the stead of righteous deeds as a way to justification long after the patriarch's exemplary life had begun. Only faith, and not also righteous deeds, was reckoned to him for righteousness. This cuts right through the error of John Piper and many others, unfortunately, today. Gans goes on to say, in other words, it is always by faith that we are righteous and not just at the beginning of our salvation. It's a very, very, very interesting and important way of looking at justification. Gans goes on to explain this some more. The language of God's reckoning as righteousness is perhaps used as non-conversion language. Paul's use of Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:22, where he says, wherefore is reckoned to him as righteousness, is connected to Abraham's faith in Genesis 18, which is post-conversion for both the Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 views. So, again, it's in chapter 18, he says the same thing again. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. 15, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. 18, reckoned to him as righteousness. Some argue on this basis that God reckoned Abraham's subsequent faith as righteousness as well. And he is saying, yes, this is true. This would mean that God's reckoning righteousness need not be connected merely to conversion, but to faith as often as it is exercised through the Christian life. This is essentially the point that Calvin makes. We are always considered or reckoned righteous through faith from start to finish. And again, that's Romans 1:17. From beginning to end, it is faith that God sees as meeting his requirements. Not that a person is renewing his faith and God says, okay, let's do this all over again. I'll save you all over again. God didn't save Abraham in Genesis 12 and then again in 15, and again in 18. No, his faith seen in 15 and 18 is all one piece with Romans 12. And God saves him in Romans 12 and again says, your faith, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, pleases me, and I see you as meeting my standard for holiness, that is, I view you as righteous. Now let's think a little bit about the meaning of faith. We'll come back to this again, and particularly with Romans 1, with reference to Romans 1:17. But now the meaning of faith. What was it that Abraham did when he exercised faith? This is also very, very important, because there are many unbiblical ideas about the meaning of faith. The most frequently heard is that faith involves trust or leaning on God. Now, it is true that trusting God is a component of faith. Leaning on God, depending on him, is taught in Scripture, and that's a component of faith. But is it really what faith is? Is it the best description of faith? So while these things may be involved in a person's life, they are secondary to actual faith. One question that could be asked is, how much trusting or leaning constitutes faith? Because some would say faith is leaning on God. Well, how much leaning is necessary? How far do I have to lean? Is it 50% or 70%? Or is your leaning on God, if that's what faith is yours a little more leaning than my leaning? And if so, are you more saved than I am? The actual meaning and usage of the words translated faith or believe or to have faith indicate that faith and belief, faith or belief or whichever word you want to use, is intellectual assent to information given in the form of a proposition that a person considers to be true. Now, a propositional truth is something that you, a propositional statement is something about which you can say it's true or false. That is a black chair there. Is that a propositional statement? Is that something about which it can be said that it's true or false? Yeah, because I could say to you, that's a white chair there. And you say, that's not a true statement. Because you can say that it's black, and presumably through testing you can prove that it's black. How about the statement, I hope that it rains tomorrow? Is that a statement? Is that a propositional statement? One about which you can say it's true or false? No, because it's just expressing my wish. Or, I have in my hand 8 pieces of paper. Is that a propositional statement? Yes. You can come and count them. And you can say, yes, that's true. Or if it turns out they're 9, you can say, yes, it's false. So, propositional statement is something about which you can say it's true or false. So, when Abraham exercised faith in Genesis chapter 12, he was affirming the truth of what God had said. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. Abraham said, that's true. Now, those things had not yet happened. If I said to you, it's going to rain tomorrow, knowing me, you're a human being, I'm a human being, if I said it's going to rain tomorrow, can you assess the truth of that? No. You can't, because you know that I can't either. I can't know that at all, whether it's going to rain or not tomorrow. I might live where I was last week in the high desert where there's only 17 inches of rain in a year, and the weatherman says there's no possibility that it could rain, right? And yet it could, right? So I can't prove or disprove that it's going to rain tomorrow, and you can't either. But with regard to God's statements, where he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you this, 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 and this way, Abraham looks at the source of those statements, God himself. And because God has said it, they become propositional statements. And Abraham says, if you said it, it is going to be true. It is going to happen. Yes, it is. In fact, he said it's true already. Because you have said you're going to do these things. Humanly speaking, if a human being says those things, they can't be propositional statements, but coming from God, they are, because he is a God of truth and a God who can make those things happen. So, and this is Paul's point. Paul says Abraham had faith in the one who makes the things that don't exist come into existence. And that's what's going on here. So when Abraham exercised faith in Genesis 12, he was affirming the truth of what God said. That is, there would be blessings for him in the future. Genesis 15 and Romans 4 say that Abraham believed God. That must mean that Abraham believed the truth of what God had said, not because it was provable in any way or disprovable, but because God had said it. He affirmed in his mind, Abraham did, that what God said corresponded to reality. Now, did those things exist yet for him? No. Why did they correspond to reality? Because the God who can make things happen in response to the things he promises was behind what he said. Of course, since God's words all pointed to the future, then it meant that Abraham concluded that the future God described would actually come to pass. From what we saw in the previous section concerning the time of Abraham's salvation and justification in Genesis 15, saved in 12, but declared righteous then and also in 15 and 18, text doesn't say he was declared righteous in 12, but he must have been, because the writer of the Hebrews says, by faith he went. So he already knew God. God had said, you meet my standard for holiness because you believe me. But it's explicit in 15. It should be clear that faith is the same when it's exercised initially and when it's exercised throughout the life of sanctification. In fact, it's clear from Paul's use of Genesis 15:6 that Abraham's faith after salvation consisted of the same thing as Genesis 12. Abraham gave mental assent to the words of God, acknowledging that they would be true, that they were true. So Genesis 12, God says, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land I'm going to give you and I'm going to bless you. Abraham said, God, I've never had an encounter with you before. I'm a Bedouin heathen. I worship idols, but I believe what you say. I have an understanding, and how he got this, we don't know. But God interacted with him enough so that he knew the God who was speaking to him, and he said, yes, no one can make these things come to pass but you, and I conclude that it is true that you are going to do these things. And so he left. So that was in chapter 12. Gave mental assent to the words of God, acknowledging that they were true. This unchanging nature of faith at all points in the life of the child of God is stated in Romans 1:17 in the phrases, by faith from first to last, and the righteous will live by faith. And by the way, if you look at Habakkuk chapter 2, that's what's going on, because the question there is, Habakkuk says, God says at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, I'm going to bring the Babylonians on you, and they're going to devastate Israel and take you into captivity. Habakkuk says, wait a minute, what kind of God are you that could do this to your people that you love? And God says, well, it turns out that this is going to be a test of how you relate to me. And he says, those who don't know me are going to shrink back, and they're going to try to depend on themselves in this impending invasion. But he says, the righteous will live by faith. And that's what Paul quotes in Romans 1:17. And Habakkuk is talking about living through the disaster by faith, and God viewing that as something that pleases him. And that's what we're talking about here. For in the gospel, Romans 1:17, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Does that mean you're being saved along the way? Not at all. You come to enter at a point in time into a relationship with God, you are saved. And yet your faith is the same all the way along. And God says, you please me at this point, you please me at this point, you please me at this point by your faith. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. So faith after salvation is the same as faith at the point of salvation. Faith is faith. The only difference is the content of the statements that are being affirmed as true. We'll stop at this point and continue and finish in lessons of Abraham's faith next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches about such crucial things as what it means to please you. Thank you for the great example of Abraham, and cause us to be spiritually interested in what he did, what he stood for, how he believed, and how he pleased you, that we might learn from his example and imitate it ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name.